Last week, we started a series that we're continuing today, and it's a series on relationships. And this is really challenging. Have you noticed that relationships are challenging? That even friendships sometimes can be challenging to develop and make and things like that? And I came across a little clip this week, and this is something that Granny on the Beverly Hillbillies, she recognized also, is sometimes it's just plain hard to make friends and to have relationships. And so here's Granny and her struggle.
My dog is Granny. You sure are doing some high-powered rocking.
Doing some high-powered thinking. Thinking and rocking goes together.
Well, tell me, Granny, what is this problem that's got you to rocking so?
It's us, Jed. We don't belong out here. These la-di-da city folks don't want our kind around.
Well, whatever put that notion in your head?
Well, here it is pert near Christmas. Back home, folks should be stopping by, passing the time of day, fetching presents, and hefting a friendly jug with us.
Well, you got to remember one thing, Granny. Back home, we knowed everybody, and everybody knowed us. Out here, we ain't much acquainted yet.
You can't get acquainted with these folks out here. I've been trying all morning. I put on my friendly hat, brung out my rocker, and a jug of hard cider, and I've been sitting here waving and hollering at folks and pointing to my jug.
And nobody stopped?
Only a policeman. That's where my jug went. He took it to the police station.
I bet you got a bunch of friends down there by now.
Might as well face it, Jed. We ain't got as many friends out here as a horse has toes.
You know, Granny finds relationships hard too, right? You know, and that's the truth is that sometimes relationships are hard. Sometimes figuring out how to make friendships and not just even how to do the other relationships of life is it's complicated and it's hard. And sometimes we want relationships to come to us, just like Granny, sitting on the porch waiting for people to come. And then just trying to figure all of that out. And that's part of the reason why I decided to spend some time talking about relationships and what does it look like to relate to the people around us. And it's complicated because relationships just are hard. And then you add in there some of the difficult things about it. For instance, as I was reading this week, is one of the individuals said is that part of the reason why relationships are hard is because so many people grow up in dysfunctional relationships and dysfunctional families and in these dysfunctional situations. And because of it, they come into life with a broken model of how to do relationships. And so that affects things too. And then you just add into the picture sin, and it's a big issue. John Maxwell was a pastor for 26 years before he ever moved into the leadership space, and he's written just a ton about leadership, and he meets with business leaders around the world. But he became internationally known for that bigger view of is that ability to work with people. What does that look like? In the introduction to his book, Winning with People, he refers to job seekers who had obvious deficiencies when it comes to dealing with and handling relationships. You know, in his work, he sees a lot of relational extremes. And so these are actual statements that he heard or saw. He saw them on resumes or he heard about them from job interviews. And so here are some of the things that he actually heard. And these are relational extremes, but these are things that he actually heard or saw on resumes or heard during job interviews. And so this is what one individual applying for a job said. It's best for my employers if I don't work with people. Interesting. Another person said, my company made me a scapegoat, just like all of my other employers. Another one wrote on his resume, please don't misconstrue my 14 jobs as job hopping. I have never quit a job. Another on the resume in the references area said, none. I've left my path of destruction behind me. Maxwell goes on to say, is all of life's successes come from initiating relationships with the right people and then strengthening relationships by using good people skills. Robert Woodruff, the former CEO of the Coca-Cola company, is quoted as saying, success or failure in this job is essentially a matter of human relationships. the most successful companies in the world today, what they're recognizing is that it's really important for the people that come to them seeking a job that they have hard skills. And hard skills are things like training and certifications and a degree and other things like that, that they have abilities, and those are proven abilities. They've learned things. Those are hard skills. But the other thing that they're beginning to recognize is that just as important are soft skills. And the number one soft skill that companies are looking for today is the ability to have good relationships with other people. Absolutely essential in the workplace. And I would argue is that it's absolutely essential in every other area of life. And so why does this matter to us? Why does this matter to people who are trying to follow Jesus? Last week, I opened up this series by talking about the foundational principle that is in the Bible about relationship. And the idea here is that we are made for relationship. In Genesis 2:18, there's this kind of this statement, and a statement made about Adam, but I don't want us to apply it just to Adam, but it says is that it's not good for man to be alone. And that's not talking about Adam's neediness. Yes, it's a reference to Adam, but it's not good for man to be alone. And all of the women are saying, amen, man, those bunch of needy men. But it's not meant to be that. It's not a statement just about him and his neediness. It's a statement that's made about humanity. Is that we were made for relationship. We have a need for relationship. Sin is what makes relationship hard. The presence of sin in our world means that relationships are frustrating, that they're hurtful, that they're painful, that they're hard, that they take work. Now, all of that doesn't change the fact that we are made for relationship. And here's the hard thing is that for some of us, relationship is just a little bit harder or a lot harder, because we all have these situations is where we grow up learning how to relate to people. And if you grow up in a dysfunctional family, all families are a little bit dysfunctional, right? As one Christian comedian says, is there's no such thing as normal. Normal is a setting on a washing machine. And we're all trying to figure that out. But here's the thing is that some of us really do struggle with doing relationship because of the situation that we've grown up in or because we've never learned it. And so it takes a little bit more work, and we have to work on being healthy ourselves before we can figure out how to have healthy relationships with others. And so there's that challenge. Here's the thing though, God is supremely concerned about people, and he's also concerned about our relationships. In his book, Caring for One Another, Ed Welch makes the statement, God takes the initiative and moves towards us. We take the initiative and move toward others. And then he says, this is a simple teaching with endless application. God takes the initiative and moves towards us. We take the initiative and move toward others. There's been a lot of books that have been written about relational intelligence over the last number of years. I would say that this is God's definition of relational intelligence. He takes the initiative and moves towards us. We take the initiative and move towards others. The ability to do that is relational intelligence. God moves towards us. This is all over the Bible. All over the Bible is God takes the first step. God makes the first move. God did it in the act of creation, which is creating everything that we're around and putting Adam and Eve in the garden and that whole picture of God caring and God loving. And then we see that over and over again in Scripture. We see God coming to Abraham when Abraham was a part of a family and a group of people that were really pagans. And God shows up to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I am choosing you. I'm choosing you, and from you is going to come a whole nation. And this nation is going to represent me to the entire world. Or whether it's Moses, God appearing to Moses and saying, Moses, I'm choosing you, and you're going to go and you're going to minister to my people and you're going to set them free. Or whether it's Esther, and the people of God are living in less than ideal circumstances in slavery, and God uses Esther to minister to his people. God moves Esther in that way. And there's all kinds of stories in the Bible about God moving towards us. One of those is in Ezekiel chapter 34. And this is one that Ed Welch refers to also. And it just resonated with me. And so I think that it's important for us to look at. In Ezekiel 34:6, God says through the prophet Ezekiel, my sheep wandered over all of the mountains and over every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth and no one searched or looked for them. And God's saying this about his people because God's shepherds, God's actually appoints shepherds, is the word pastor actually means to shepherd. But God had appointed shepherds over Israel, and they were the priests of Israel, and they were to lead, and they were to help people connect with God, and they were to take care of people. And what ended up happening is they started taking care of themselves. And they started to take people's sacrifices and take people money, and they were getting fat and they were getting rich while the people were scattering. And so here's what God said through Ezekiel. He said, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them," because the people that were supposed to be doing it aren't doing it. And he says, "As a shepherd looks after a scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all of the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness." And so God says, I'm taking the initiative. God always takes the initiative. He invites other people to be a part of that. But in this situation, when everyone failed, God took the initiative and he sought after his own people. Now you carry Ezekiel 34 into the New Testament. What do you find? It's in John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And so God saw the need, and because he saw the need, he sent his son. He sent his son, and then you carry that into Luke chapter 19:10, and it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Why did Jesus come? Because he came to seek and save the lost. And then you take that to Matthew 18:12, and it says, "What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look after the one who has wandered off?" And Jesus, this is a parable, but Jesus is telling the story, and it's a picture of God and the sheep, of course. And there's these sheep. There's this one sheep in particular, and he wanders off from the 99, and that one sheep is now no longer able to be protected. It's all alone. And the shepherd looks at the 99 and he says, "Hey, 99 is great, but that one, I'm concerned about that one, and I'm willing to leave the 99 in order to get the one." And it's a picture of how God sends Jesus, and that Jesus goes looking for the most lost and the most uncared for and the most unloved, and he goes and he finds that one and he brings it back. In fact, in the parable, it says that the shepherd is so excited about finding that one that he calls his friends and calls his neighbors and says, "Come and celebrate with me, for the one was found." And it's a picture of the love of God, and it's a picture of the God-seeking man, God, who goes out and he seeks after men and women and loves on them. Over and over again, we see statements and examples and stories and parables about God seeking people out. And there's one in particular that I want to focus on this morning. This is most often... It's most often referred to as the story of the Samaritan woman. It's found in John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, we're told that Jesus had been doing ministry in one particular area, and he'd been gaining more disciples. And the religious leaders of Israel, they were jealous. But we're told that he was gaining more disciples, and more people were following him. And as this was happening, Jesus decided, "Hey, I need to go to another place." And we're told that that Jesus went from Judea and he headed towards Galilee. Now, here's the interesting thing: is that as he headed towards Galilee, there's something that happens. He's going towards Galilee, and he's going to have this interesting conversation with this woman. She's a Samaritan woman, and she has a checkered past. Now, there's the things that we notice in this passage that are obvious, and then there are things that are not so obvious. And so I want to read the passage, and then we'll talk about what's obvious and what's not so obvious. In John 4, verses 4 through 6, it says, "Now Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon." Now, there are the things that are obvious in this passage. These are things that I've seen before. Jesus was tired from his journey. I mean, it's just stated, it's plain, it's obvious. He's tired. And because he's tired, he's going to sit down by a well. The other thing that's obvious is that it's midday. It's lunchtime. We're told that it was about noon. Later in the passage, we find out that Jesus is alone sitting by the well because he is tired, and because his disciples left to purchase food. Now, those are all obvious things. I've preached on this passage a number of times, several times. I've read this passage more times than I can account. Here's one of the not so obvious things that I've never noticed before. I've never noticed this, and this is we miss these kinds of details sometimes. We miss the fact that Jesus said, or that it says about Jesus, that he had to go through Samaria. Did you catch that? He had to go through Samaria. That statement is actually not true. It's not true. Jesus did not have to go through Samaria. Even though Samaria was the shorter way around from Judea to Galilee, it was the least traveled way for a faithful Jew to go. It's faithful Jews would take the longer way and they travel around Samaria because Jews more often than not were hostile towards their Samaritan neighbors. And you can kind of picture this because this is a little bit of what's going on in the Middle East right now. Is Jews and Palestinians do not get along. And there's actually an element of racism there with both sides. And this was true all the way back then. Is the Samaritans, they did not connect with the Jews, and the Jews definitely did not connect with the Samaritans. They were hostile towards their Samaritan neighbors. So hostile, in fact, is that in general, they traveled around Samaria to get to where they were going. They took a longer route. The Samaritans were a mixed race of Hebrews and Assyrians and other pagan nations, and they also practiced a distorted view of Judaism. Now, the truth is that Jesus did not have to travel through Samaria, and most faithful Jews never would have. And yet it says in John 4:4, he had to go through Samaria. So why did he have to? And my first thought was this. He was in a hurry. And so he was going to take a shortcut in spite of the fact that most Jews never did. Most faithful Jews would never take the shortcut. It was the shorter route. But if he was in a hurry, then the details of the story don't match up. Because at the end of his conversation with the Samaritan woman, we're told that he stayed in the village for 2 more days. The only conclusion that we can draw from the statement that Jesus had to go through Samaria is that he had to have this particular conversation with this particular woman, a woman who had been ignored not only by faithful Jews, but had been ignored by her own people. She was shunned and she was ignored by everyone around her. And we know that because of some of the other details in the story. She didn't come to the well at the other times when the rest of the women came to the well. Typically, the women would go out, and in third world countries, you still see this. We see this in Kenya. And so if you were to travel to Kenya with me, you would see that typically, not totally, but mostly, the women go to the well in the morning and in the evening because it's cooler. And they go to the well before the rest of the preparations for the day have to go on. Now, if they have to travel a long ways, that's even more true. If it's a shorter distance, then maybe they can go to the well a couple of times. But in general, the women go to the well, and in third world countries still today, it's the women who do most of the work. It's still the women that are going to get the water, and it's still the women that are cooking the food. And in Kenya, the women even build the house. It's really pretty amazing. But this woman, in this situation, she didn't go with the rest of the women. She came alone. She came in isolation. And later we find out why. She had a checkered past. She had been married 5 times. And now she's living with a man who's not her husband. Even by today's standards, that's considered pretty crazy. And yet Jesus doesn't seem to be offended by her past. In fact, by all appearances, he had to be where he was at that particular time, in that particular place, and talking to that particular woman. Even his own disciples did not understand. In John 4, we're told that the disciples didn't understand in verse 27, but here's this conversation that Jesus had with this woman. Remember that he's sitting by the well, and he's tired, and he's thirsty, and she comes to the well, and he asks her for a drink of water, and she says, "Why are you talking to me? I'm a woman. And what she didn't say, but could have easily said, is that Anna, I'm a Samaritan. And men in this culture, they don't talk to women, and Jews definitely do not talk to Samaritans. And Jesus said, if only you knew who I am, is that you'd be asking me for a drink of water. But he's not referring to physical water. He's referring to spiritual water, because he recognizes that she is spiritually thirsty and she is spiritually hungry, and that she has a need that needs to be met that cannot be met in any other way. And he talks to her and he lets her know that he knows her more than she can possibly understand. And he ministers to her and he cares for her. And probably for the first time in forever, she feels known and cared for. Now, the disciples don't understand, because we're told that when they get back, in verse 27, it says, just then his disciples returned. And so at the end of their conversation, the disciples return and they're surprised to find him talking to a woman. And we could add in there a Samaritan woman. But no one asked, and this was probably towards her, what do you want? And no one asked Jesus, why are you talking with her? You see, they were speechless. They were speechless. They were confused. And Jesus had a way of doing this. Is Jesus confused people all of the time, because when there were lepers that were walking around, and the lepers would cry out, behold, unclean, so that the crowds could move off at a distance, because everyone said, if there's a leper, we don't want to catch what they have. They're unclean. They're diseased. And there was a sense in which is that literally a lot of the times they lived in leper colonies, and a lot of the times it was at the edge of the dump or the dump itself. And it wasn't that many years ago that we were still doing this to lepers. Within the last 100 years, there's actually a story about in Hawaii, there was an island that lepers were condemned to. Is they take ships out to the ocean, and they take these lepers and they throw them off of the ship before they even got to the shore. And they had to swim for their lives because the sharks knew what was happening when the ship came. And there was a leper colony there. So it wasn't too long ago that this was still true. But Jesus, you know what he did? Instead of getting out of the way, instead of moving away from the lepers, he would talk to them. He would care for them. He would touch their skin. And ultimately, he would heal them. You see, Jesus hung out with people that other people didn't hang out with. And so the religious leaders, they're saying is that this man, he hangs out with gluttons and people of ill repute and drunkards. And so they just assumed that he was the same way. And they were confused by Jesus. And the disciples were also confused. They were confused because Jesus was operating outside of the norm. Not only did they take the least likely route to Galilee, now Jesus was talking to a woman. And even more so, he was talking to a Samaritan woman. But here's what we know is that conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman was life-changing for her. For the first time in who knows how long, she was acknowledged. For the first time in who knows how long, she was cared for. For the first time in a long time, she was able to talk to a man who treated her as a real person instead of an object to be used. For the first time in a long time, she had value. For the first time in a long time, she felt seen. Brené Brown is a sociologist, and she's spent a good part of her adult life studying human relationships, and in particular, she studied this whole area of connection. She realized that connection is a part of the meaning of life. Here's what she says. Connection is why we're here. It's what gives meaning and purpose to our lives. Connection is the ability to feel connected to others, and it's why we're here biologically. It's how we're wired. You'd think that she was reading Genesis 2:18. It is not good for man to be alone. In her studies as a sociologist, she began to study this area of human relationships, and particularly this area of connection. The area of study came about almost by accident. She was only planning on giving it a year of study, and instead she found herself studying it for 6 years. And after 6 years, she began to come up with some conclusions. And here's what she found, is that there's one thing that gets in the way of connection. And here's what it is. It's fear and shame. Now, that was so interesting to me is because if you read Genesis chapter 2 when it says that Adam and Eve, that they turned away from God, and the result was is that when they turned away from God, they hid. And their relationship with God was distorted from that point on. They hid from God, from the Creator, from the one who walked with them in the garden, from the one who cared for them and loved them. We're told that they hid, and here's what it says. Because they were ashamed. They were ashamed. And here's what Brené Brown says about shame. The underpinnings of the feeling of shame is this feeling right here. I'm not good enough. I'm not rich enough. I'm not beautiful enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not. And you can fill in the blank. And that feeling of I'm not distorts all of our relationships. Adam and Eve in the garden said, I'm no longer good enough. And the rest of us, to some extent or another, it's what affects our relationships is we say, well, I'm not. Or we say, they're not. They're not good enough. They're not rich enough. They're not smart enough. They're not beautiful enough. They're not. And our relationships are distorted every day because of what Brené Brown is saying is shame, and I would say what the Bible says too. And so, what allows for healthy connection? This is what Brené Brown says. Brené Brown says it's a willingness to be vulnerable and a willingness to be seen. I was just amazed when I was listening to her speak, because I think that this is what Jesus did for the woman at the well. He gave her a safe place to be vulnerable. He helped her to be seen for the first time in a long time, and maybe the first time in her life. He helped her to see that she was cared for and that she was loved. And her life was radically changed. And we know that because in John chapter 4, we're told that she ran back into the town. The disciples come, and they're talking to Jesus, and she runs back into the town. And she says, come and hear what this man had to say. He told me everything about my life. And they're like, really? Everything? Because we know things about you that people shouldn't know. And she said, no, he told me everything about my life. Come and meet him. And so it says in John 4:39 and following, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And then they said this to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Here's the point. God pursues us. He pursues us. And the picture of this is Jesus. Is he pursues us even when we don't deserve it. He comes to us not because we've been good kids. He doesn't come to us to chastise us and tell us to straighten up. He says, I love you first, before we even have the chance to respond. John and I did not talk to each other about what I was going to talk about and what he was going to lead us in worship. But this song, Reckless Love, and I know not everyone identifies with every worship song, but this song is really quite amazing because it talks about the reckless love of God. And here's what it says is, before I spoke a word to you, you were singing over me. You have been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life into me. You have been so kind to me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give your life away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. When I was your foe, still your love fought for me. You've been so, so good to me. when I felt no worth, you paid it all for me. You've been so, so kind to me. There's no mountain you won't climb up coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down. There's no lie you won't tear down to come after me. And that's really the story of the Bible. I mean, what we were thinking about is the gospel story. It's the gospel story about a God who cares for us and loves for us, and so he pursues us. He makes the first move to us in relationship. He takes the, and if you don't want to call it reckless love, he takes risky love. He takes the risk of being refused and the risk of being rejected and the risk of being dismissed. And the one who initiates it all is the one who carries all of the risk. And so think about it. He took the risk. He stepped out of heaven. He became dependent on his creation. He pursued you before you were even born. He came for you so that you could know him. Now here's the application. And John chapter 4 is a perfect example of what it looks like. Jesus went out of his way to meet with the Samaritan woman. He sought her out. He listened to her, which in a lot of ways was the first time that she had been listened to possibly in her life. And what was true for the Samaritan woman is true for all of us. Jesus pursues us in the same way that he did the Samaritan woman. He left heaven for us to meet our needs. So what does this teach us about healthy relationships? I talked about this some last week, but I didn't feel like that I did a great job, and so I wanted to come back to it. Here's what this teaches us about healthy relationships. Jesus pursues us, so we pursue others. And again, I say is you know, sometimes we have to get healthy before we can pursue healthy relationships. Nevertheless, we were made for relationship. We pursue healthy relationships because Jesus pursues a relationship with us. So we move towards others, even when it's hard, even when those other people, maybe they're difficult and maybe they've done things to hurt us and we got to figure out how to do that because it's not easy. And it looks different in every situation, but we move towards other people because Jesus moved towards us. And here's what we know is what does this look like? Well, we know that relationships don't happen naturally. It's not natural for us to do this. Even in family situations, we find it hard to really, you know, deal with the relationship stuff is we have arguments with each other. Anyone been married? You know what this is like? Uh-huh. It's hard sometimes. And then we have kids. And for some reason, they just don't grasp that they need to work at this too, because we know everything. We're ahead of them. And then the danger is that then they know everything and we don't know anything. This is hard, right? Relationship is hard. Loving relationship isn't natural. And so, we all need humility. We need humility. And we need God's word to help us along the way. So here are some suggestions regarding healthy relationships. Just simple, and you can come up with other ideas too. So we greet our family members and our friends and our acquaintances, and we greet them warmly because the Lord greets us and calls us into relationship. The Bible says that God knows our name. So we get to know other people's names. We get to know people, like really know people, not just wave at people, but we get to know other people's names because God knows our names. You know, it says in the Bible that God cares even about the irrelevant details of our life. God knows the number of hairs on your head. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go count other people's hairs on their heads. If you want to count mine, I'll make it easy for you, okay? But what I'm saying is that small talk, it sometimes does matter. Sometimes even small talk has a purpose because we're getting to know each other. Yeah, it needs to move beyond the weather, okay? Big timber. You know what they talk about in other towns? They talk about the traffic. Trust me, it's much better to talk about the weather, okay? Is even small talk has a level of importance because in that small talk, we get the opportunity to ask questions, and it's really important for us to ask questions, not just how are you doing, because you know that most people lie. You lie when you get asked that question, right? And so it's not just a how are you doing. We follow it up with what's been going on in your life lately. That's a little bit harder question to get away from. But we ask each other questions. And we even ask questions like, is when someone moves in down the street, we ask the question, I wonder who my new neighbor is. How can I welcome them? Or we think about the people in our lives and we ask, I wonder how, and you get to fill in the blank right now. I wonder how so-and-so is doing. I need to give them a call this week and find out. Now, if some of you call someone else in here, they're going to say, hey, you listened to the sermon. And then they get to say, yeah. And then you get to say, good job. You weren't sleeping. What's going on in your life? When was the last time that you asked someone that question? When was the last time that you took a genuine interest in someone else's life? When are you most reluctant to move towards others? What do you need to do in order to deal with that reluctance? Now, if you're an introvert, you're going to use this excuse. I'm not good with people. If you're an extrovert and you're good with people, is you can say, hey, I can go hang out with a group of people. But yeah, when were you actually taking a genuine interest? Because extroverts are really good at shaking a bunch of hands, but stopping and spending time with one person, well, that's not nearly as much fun. An introvert would rather spend time with one person and no one else. So how do you step outside of your comfort zone, outside of your personality just a little bit, and really take a genuine interest in others? And deal with the fact is when are you reluctant to move towards others? Last question. How can you put something that we've talked about today into practice? And not just one time this week. How can you put it into practice every day, recognizing that Jesus moved towards you? He stepped out of heaven for you. And he wants to know you, not just as someone that's acknowledged him, but he actually wants to know you. Jesus, with his disciples, he said, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. He is the friendship-seeking God who loves you and wants a relationship with you. He moved towards you. You get the opportunity to move towards others because here's the amazing thing. As Jesus gave us the responsibility of being his hands and his feet in a very broken world. And so we get to care for each other and we get to love each other and we get to be a part of healing in each other's lives. And ultimately, we get to tell people about Jesus. And if we're not doing that, then the world is a very broken place and we're broken also. More so because of it. And so we get to tell people about how Jesus moved towards us. And then we get to move towards others. What can you put into practice today from this? And then how can you make it a part of everyday life? And here's the qualifier. It will take work. And it won't always be easy, but I guarantee you that as you work on it, that there will be fruit. And you will know Jesus better, and other people might know Jesus for the first time because you chose to live this out. Would you stand with me and we'll close in worship or close with prayer? Father and Lord God, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your son, Jesus. And Jesus willingly said, I'll do it. I'll step out of heaven for these people because I love them. And they're not perfect. And they're so in need. But before they do anything, I'll step out and I'll go to them and I'll meet their need. And he invites you into a relationship with him. And if you've never committed your life to Christ, I want to invite you to do that because he stepped out of heaven for you. He endured the cross for you because sin had to be paid for. It had to be dealt with. His God is also a God of justice. But instead of making us pay for our sins, he said, I'll do it. I'll pay the price for sin. I'll cover the cost. And he did it on the cross for you. And he died a sinner's death. And he was in the grave. And then by the power of the Spirit of God, he rose from the dead, overcoming sin and death for you. And it's our hope that we're not condemned in our sins, that we're not condemned to death, but that we have hope because Jesus came and he died and he rose again. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, I want to invite you to do that this morning. Just say, thank you, Jesus. Forgive me for my sin. Thank you for moving towards me before I ever understood or knew it. Be my Lord and my Savior. And help me to follow you. Now, you don't have to have the perfect wording, however you would say it. It's just ask him to forgive you and to lead you. And if you've put your faith in Christ, if you've been following him, then there's just still that acknowledgement of thank you, Jesus, for moving towards me. I know that, but I find it hard to do myself. And so, Jesus, would you help me to be like you? Would you help me to move towards others, even though sometimes they don't deserve it? Would you help me to pursue healthy relationships? Would you help me to be a good husband or a good dad or a good wife, a good mom? A good family member, a good friend. Help me to do that, especially when it's hard. Thank you, Jesus, for giving me the example. It was hard for you, harder for you than it will ever be for me. And so help me to move towards others, not because I'm good at it, but because you did it for me. And so I'll do it. And when it's hard, help me to know what to do then. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. Go before us in the name of Jesus. Amen.